Would Mark chapter number 3. Mark chapter number 3. We've been journeying through the life of the Lord Jesus in the book of Mark. He's there pictured as God's suffering servant. And he came down to do the will of the Father. The very opening verses of Mark's gospel tells us the very theme of his book as he talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I remind you that he's God in human shoes. And it's as we look at the life of the Lord that we understand the heart of God is working in my life, your life. If you want to get to know God, then you need to get to know his Son. And one of the best ways to do that is spend much time reading the Gospels, because it's there that you understand God's working in your life and who he is and what he wants to do in your life. And Mark chapter number 3, find your place there. I'm driving just a little hard. If you'll back me off just a little bit, not much, just a little. Verse number 1 of Mark chapter number 3. Notice the Bible said he entered again into the synagogue. Now, we don't know if this is the synagogue in Capernaum or another town, but I believe, me personally, we're not told, but I believe that he's there in his hometown of Capernaum. The place he's made his headquarters, the place of his ministry, sort of the center focus of his ministry there in Galilee. And he's went again into the synagogue. It was here that he had cast out a demoniac man here just maybe months before. It was here that he had had healed a man that was born of 4, possibly, or maybe in Peter's house right next to the synagogue. And so we find that much has happened right here in this place. And there was a man there. Now note this, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. For 2 chapters, the Lord has been surrounded by criticism and controversy. I mean, his every word has been scrutinized. His every action has been scandalized by these religious leaders. They have dogged his trail. They've discredited him, seeking to accuse and discredit him and neutralize his ministry in that day. Understand something. They're fighting against the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? We wonder, how in the world could anybody fight against the lovely Lord Jesus? How can anybody be opposed to a God that loves and cares and wants to work in their life? But yet it happened in that day, and you know what? It happens in our day. Matter of fact, there's a spirit of Antichrist in our own land as people are opposed to God. I don't hear that in our day. Seeking to eradicate God out of our land. And you know what? I thought about, there was a time that America was a Christian nation, but now as we begin to drift further and further and further from our moorings, I fear what our nation might become. You find that there are 5 conflict passages recorded by Mark in his gospel. It began back in chapter 2 and verse 1 with the healing of the paralytic that was brought to Jesus by his friends. Remember, they broke up the roof and they let him down through the roof in the presence of everybody. I mean, religious leaders from Jerusalem and all over had gathered in the land. And there Jesus does the unthinkable. He looks and he says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. I like how Luke put it. He said, be of good cheer. You know, the greatest joy in anybody's life is the day their sins are forgiven. And they're looking and saying, who does this man think he is? Does he think he's God or something? Only God can forgive sin. And then to demonstrate his deity and his power, he looks at that same man and he makes the statement, is it easier to forgive his sins that you can't see or to heal his body that you can see? He said, arise, take up thy bed and go into his house. The man arose, took up his bed, went into his house, and boy, the opposition began. You find that later he's walking by the Sea of Galilee, comes across a tax collector by the name of Levi, and he calls him to be one of his disciples. We know him as Matthew, and he's only been saved a matter of hours, and he throws a feast in honor of Jesus, and he invites all of his tax collector friends. Boy, what a motley crew. What no doubt there were some shady characters in that crowd. And they're there, and Jesus is eating and drinking. He's not doing anything sinful. He's fellowshipping with sinners because Levi wanted to introduce his friends to Jesus. He wanted them to do in their life what he had done in his life. And by the way, that is a good evidence of being saved. When you know Christ, you want other people to know Jesus. Isn't that true? And they thought, how in the world can somebody who is from God, how can a teacher, how can a rabbi in Israel eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And I just want you to know, I'm glad that he's the friend of sinners, and that makes him my friend, and friend, that makes you his friend today. Makes him your friend. And they begin to accuse him. And then they're upset as his disciples. And they're walking along a footpath through the grain fields. And we found they were very much within the laws of Israel to do so. They just reached out. There wasn't a place to go get a nab and a drink. You didn't have a Sheetz or a 7-Eleven or a Speedway. Just stop and grab something to eat. And didn't have that. And so God had made provision, if you were traveling, that you could reach out and pick a handful of grain. And they rubbed it in their hands and they threw the kernels in their mouth to satisfy their hunger as they're making their way through. And boy, I'm telling you, those Pharisaical spies, they went crazy. They said, how in the world could you allow your disciples to do that on the Sabbath day and break the law? And they weren't breaking any laws. They was just breaking the Pharisees' laws. And then you come to chapter 3 and verse 1. You see, what it was is they needed to know the Lord of the Sabbath, didn't they? Then you come to chapter 3 and verse 1, and we've come to the climax of the opposition. We're getting ready to, there's a couple things going to happen, and then we're going to look at the end of chapter 3 on the unpardonable sin. And understand, is there a sin that God can't forgive? And you're going to find that that's going to fall hard upon what these Pharisees are getting ready to do in chapter 3. It's reached its climax. Matter of fact, the animosity of the Pharisees and the scribes has reached a tipping point. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 3, verse 1 in the synagogue as we preach today on the man with the withered hand. Let's pray and ask God to help us this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Lord, thank you that you love us more than we could ever imagine. God, that you cared about this man and you care about us. Lord, you didn't care about what the Pharisees thought or anybody else thought at that moment. God, that you were concerned with a man that had a need. God, there's a congregation filled with people that have needs today. And God, I'm glad you care. And I'm glad there's hope today because of you. And Lord, I pray you'll speak to our hearts. And Lord, that people will get help this morning. And to know that there's a God who loves them and wants to forgive their sins and make them your child. And Lord, we'll sure thank you for what you do for us this morning. Bless your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we begin to consider the passage, two thoughts are going to be prevalent that's going to come out and sort of overarches all of this. First thing you're going to see is the hypocrisy of man. You're going to see the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. And you know, if we're not careful, there can get a little bit of Pharisaism and hypocrisy in every one of us. And we need to guard against a Pharisaical, hypocritical spirit, don't we? Sure do. But then the second thing that's going to stand out is not just the hypocrisy of men, but you're going to see the heart of God. And you're going to understand a little bit more about who God is and how He wants to work in people's lives. And we're going to begin as we look at the suffering seeker. The suffering seeker. Look again, if you would, in verse number 1. The Bible said, and he entered again into the synagogue. Can I just take a little side note here and draw your attention to the word again in your passage? He went into the synagogue again. Verse 2 tells us it was the Sabbath day. And you say, preacher, what's so important about that? It was the prescribed day of worship. And you find Jesus in the Father's house, so to speak, worshiping the Father. We could say it in today's vernacular, he went to church. and he was in church, and he was in the place of worship. And Luke 4 tells us that when he entered the synagogue there in Nazareth, it was as his custom was. It was just the habit of Jesus to be in his Father's house on the Lord's day worshiping him. And folks, can I tell you, there's a pattern in the Lord's life that ought to be in our lives today. And if worship was a priority to Jesus, how much more should worship be a priority in your life and in my life? Listen, if he saw the importance of being in the house of the Lord on the Lord's day, how much more should you and I see the importance of it being customary? I mean, just the habit of our lives and that of our family to be in the house of the Lord, showing our love and our appreciation to the God who saved us. Listen, think about all he's done for you, and the least we can do is be in his house three times a week. Amen? I mean, we're not doing God a favor by being here today. It's just something that we should do and ought to do as the people of God, to worship our Heavenly Father and say to our neighbors and those around us, we're not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Listen, when they're sitting home on Sunday and you're in the house of God on Sunday, that is a witness in itself that God is important to us. Amen? And I'm not bashing anybody. I'm not trying to put anybody down. But the reality of it is that who we love will show up in our lives. And I believe that Jesus loved the Father, and you and I ought to love the Father. Amen? And so we find him in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and there's a man present that day that had a malady in his life. The Bible said he had a withered hand. Now, I want you to get the picture in your mind. The word withered means that it was paralyzed. Now, the word implies that the condition was not something that he was born with. It wasn't like it was a birth defect or something in his life. No, he had had an accident or maybe a disease, some injury or disease that had caused his hand to him to lose the use of his hand. And over time, it had begun to wither away. That word was used of dried plants. Matter of fact, if you live in our house with plants, that would be a normal word, wither. Normally they die leaning toward the water spigot. Isn't that right, honey? And they dry up and they wither away. And that's sort of the idea right here. It was neurologically lifeless. It was incapacitated. It was dead. It was useless. Now, Luke tells us it was his right hand, implying that it was his dominant hand. Now, I'm not saying that if you're left-handed that you don't have a dominant hand, but most people are right-handed, and therefore the Luke is making a statement that he's right-handed and that's his dominant hand. And can you only imagine, now think with me just for a moment, if you lost the use of one of your hands. Now, you know what, if I lost the use of my left hand because I'm right-hand dominant, okay, Brother Dan, you with me? You're right-hand dominant too? I thought you was left-handed. That's right. That's right. Well, the important people in the world are right-handed, Dan. I'm just kidding. I can only imagine if I had my left hand, okay? And it was withered away, and I couldn't use it. Well, you know what? I'm still right-hand dominant. And think, if it was your right hand, if you were left-handed, you'd still have that dominant hand to be able to do certain things, okay? But imagine if it was your dominant hand, and you didn't have that hand, and all you had was the other hand. And think about something, if you would please, that this man, tradition tells us, now we don't know for a fact that he was a stonemason, that he was injured on the job and that he had lost the ability to work. There was no resources in that day. There wasn't disability insurance. There wasn't Social Security disability. There was nothing to meet the needs of his family. They were basically eking out an existence, and he had been reduced to begging, and this man's desperate for help, and he shows up where he knew Jesus would be. And by the way, can I tell you that if you're in need of help and you're in need of hope today, we ought to be where he is. Amen? Because he's the answer. He was a helpless man. There was nothing that he could do to change his life situation. There was nothing he could do to make his life better. There was nothing he could do to improve his condition. He was a helpless man. But I want you to know, he was a hopeful man. Because in his helpless condition, he had evidently or possibly heard what Jesus had done for others, how he had given sight to the blind, how he calls the paralyzed man that couldn't walk. And I'm not paralyzed in my leg, it's just my hand. And hey, if he can take that man and make him walk, he can restore my hand. And hope began to well up in his heart, and he went to the synagogue that day. Now, there are those who believe, as I was studying the passage, that the Pharisees may have purposely placed him there as a plant in order to entrap Jesus. And I don't believe the man was a part of the entrapment, but the Pharisees, you find them time and time again using people for their own purpose, and they may have went to him and coerced him to come to the synagogue. They may have noticed him and said, "Hey, have you heard about what Jesus can do? Have you heard about how he's healed people? And boy, we saw him heal a paralyzed man. And you know, I noticed your hand's withered and you're in a really tough spot," because he's probably at somewhere begging at a crossroads or a high population area. And they notice that and say, "Hey, I heard he's going to be at the synagogue today. Why don't you go to the synagogue and see if he'll do something for you?" He goes to the synagogue. And he's there that day. And here's this suffering man in desperate need with a heart full of hope, seeking for Jesus to do what nobody else could do in his life. And I'm just glad for the night that I was in church and Jesus came my way and did in my life what nobody else can do. What about you? By the way, the Lord is well aware of the plot to entrap him. We see the seeking sufferer, a man with a withered hand. He's in the synagogue that day. He's got a heart of hope to change his helpless condition. But then I want you to see, secondly, the silent spectators. Look at verse number 2. And the Bible said, "And they." Now, who are they, preacher? I believe he's not talking about the crowd in the synagogue. I believe he's talking particularly about the Pharisees, because the Bible said, "And they watched him." And it wasn't just that everybody was looking at Jesus. He was up teaching that day, much like everybody hopefully is looking at me while I'm preaching today. Wasn't that at all? No, that word "watch" means to scrutinize with the eyes. It means to observe with the intent to entrap or to catch. They wanted to entrap him in order to accuse him and discredit him and neutralize him and do away with him, because they were tired of him. Notice verse 2 says they watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And here's two things they knew about Jesus, okay? Number one, they knew he loved people. You say, "Preacher, how do you know that?" Well, they've been watching him for two chapters. They've watched him heal and save and forgive and work and cast out demons. And they know that he loves. I mean, they watched him and they criticized him at a feast with a house full of sinners in it. They knew Jesus loved people. By the way, aren't you glad that Jesus loves people? Aren't you glad he loves you and he loves me today? And here's the second thing they knew about Jesus: that he would respond to human need. That he wouldn't just look at it and leave it. That if he saw that man in there with the withered hand, he'd do something about it. And they knew that they had the right setup in order to trap Jesus. By the way, I'm just glad that Jesus sees and knows where you are and where I am today. And I'm glad he can intervene in our lives. What about you? You see the plot of the Pharisees, but then you see the perception of Jesus. It's interesting that Luke said that he knew their thoughts. That means that he, being God, perceived the thoughts and the intents of their heart. You see, they thought they had a little secret plot going, but the Lord knew all about it. They didn't have anything on him. See, there's nothing hid to the Lord that isn't revealed. And he was well aware of the plot to entrap him. And by the way, he knows your heart today. He knows my intents, and he knows my heart and your heart, and there's nothing that's hidden to the Lord. Now, whether that thrills you or terrifies you determines what's in your heart, is determined by what's in your heart. If you have sinful intents in your heart, then that's a terrible thought, that he already knows what's there. If you have the right thoughts and the right intents in your heart, it'll bring gladness in your life, because he knows your heart and your desires in your life. You know what? Jesus could easily have finished his teaching that day, went to this guy privately and said, "Listen, I want you to know tomorrow I'm going to heal you." He could have done that, because this wasn't life-threatening. He had a withered hand. It was debilitating. It was terrible. It was awful. But the reality of it was, it wasn't the fact that this man was on the verge of death. He could have easily have healed him the next day, other than the Sabbath. But here's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to seize the opportunity to elevate human need over hypocrisy. He's going to expose their religious hypocrisy, and he's going to express his love to this man as well as to every one of us today. And I want you to notice what the Lord does in verse number 3. Knowing what's happening, knowing he's there to be caught and entrapped by the Pharisees, they are watching every move, they are listening to every word. They're not there to learn from him, they're not there to believe on him, they're not there to have a relationship with him, they're there to neutralize and to destroy him. That's what they're there for. And notice what Jesus does, verse 3. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. He says to the man, come forward. I want everybody to see. I want you to come out here to the front. Now, why did he do that? Why is he suddenly making a spectacle out of this man? He's not. Here's what he's doing. He's well aware of the rabbinical rules. He's well aware of the regulations concerning medical treatment on the Sabbath. And by the way, there was all kinds of them. If you could not give medical attention to anybody on the Sabbath unless it was to preserve their life. Okay? Like a woman giving birth to a child, she could get medical attention. If you had a throat infection on the Sabbath day, they could treat that because the throat infection was keeping you from worshiping like you needed to. That could be treated. But if a wall fell on you, all they could do is move enough stones to check on you and make sure whether or not you was alive or dead. If you was alive, they would help you out of the rubble, but they wouldn't treat anything. You had to wait till the next day. If you were dead, you just stayed under the rocks till the next day, and then they'd pull you out. Isn't that interesting? Matter of fact, if you sprained your ankle or broke a bone, you couldn't do anything to set or treat it. If you cut your finger, you could put a Band-Aid on it, but you better not put any ointment on there because it might make you better. And if there was any thought at all that your condition would be improved, then that would be considered work, and that was prohibited on the Sabbath day. You couldn't do it. All you could do was keep somebody alive. And Jesus didn't want anybody to spread any rumors. He didn't want anybody to say that he touched the man, that he rubbed his arm, that he may have moved it a different way, or maybe that he took his hand in his hand. He didn't want any action that he did to be construed as work or giving some kind of medical attention. And here's what's going to happen. He's getting ready to ask a question. So here's the man, here's the Lord. They're standing there. Everybody sees his withered hand, and they're on the edge of their seats. And I'm going to tell you what, some of them are sitting there with excitement in their heart what the Lord's getting ready to do. I mean, they've seen miracle after miracle after miracle, and they want to see what God's going to do. There's others just waiting to catch him. Notice the Lord asks a couple questions that's going to expose their hypocrisy. Look at verse 4. And he saith unto them, now he's talking to the Pharisees, but everybody's hearing it. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now here's what's interesting. Do you know that if you had an ox or a donkey and it got out of the barn or out of the field and it fell in a ditch, that you could actually pull your ox out of the ditch, but you couldn't help a human that a wall had fallen on? But boy, you could save that farm animal. And Jesus knew that if you could save a farm animal on the Sabbath, how much more important was it for human life to be saved or touched or given attention to on the Sabbath? And so he asked the question, is it lawful to do good to heal this man or evil to leave him in his condition? Is it better to save a life, to make his life better by healing him, or to kill, to leave him in a debilitated state? Which is better? And notice their response. Here's where the silence comes in. But they held their peace. They didn't say a word. They knew they had been caught. They knew no matter what they said, they were in trouble. Because if they said, well, it's to do good and to save life, then the Lord would say, what's your problem? Well, we'll just heal the man then, because that's human life and human need. But if they said to kill, then that would discredit them about everybody that heard them around them, because they knew that this man needed to be healed. Do you see the entrapment? See, the Lord sort of turned the scenario on them, and they didn't say a word. They were more interested in their traditions than they were the truth. The silence of these Pharisees spoke volumes. They had absolutely no compassion for this man with a withered hand. They cared nothing about his situation, nothing about his suffering, nothing about his family. They wanted their traditions rather than the truth. They were more concerned with their rabbinical rules and religious rituals than they were having a relationship with God. And guess what? All of that caused them to miss their Messiah. Did you catch that? Because when Jesus came, He said, "I'm the Messiah." They knew exactly who He said He was. But because He didn't fit in their little Messiah box, they didn't want anything to do with Him. You know what? There's a lot of folks today, they've got their religion and their traditions. If Jesus doesn't fit in their little religious box, you know what they do? They put Him out. There are some folks that they have their preconceived ideas about God, and you know what? It causes them to miss Jesus. Here's what I want to say. Don't miss the Lord. They miss the Lord. There are people that get angry or they're upset with God, and you know what it causes them to do? Because of their misconceptions of God, it causes them to miss the Lord. Don't miss the Lord. Don't let your thoughts cause you to miss Jesus because God doesn't fit in the box that you create for Him. I'm glad that God's bigger than my box. What about you? We've seen the suffering seeker. We've seen the silent spectators. Now, I want you to see number three, the saddened Savior. Look at verse number 5. It opens with Jesus' anger. You mean Jesus got angry, preacher? Absolutely. But it's not like our anger. It wasn't selfish and self-centered and self-righteous and all of that. No, it's a different kind of anger. No, you're going to find that His anger was a righteous, moral, godly anger. And when He had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Do you know that Jesus underscored His point, that question, with a dramatic act? Do you know what He did? He paused and stared down every one of His adversaries. Just like that right there. He looked every one of them in the eye with anger. It was a God anger. I can imagine in my mind's eyes they had to look away in shame before the blazing gaze of the Son of God. Can I just remind us, Christian, every one of us are going to stand before the blazing gaze of God. Every one of us will give an account of himself to God. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yet Jesus' anger is intermingled with a saddened heart. Notice what it said. He looked about round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. That word grieved is a love word. You can't grieve somebody that doesn't love you. And for all their hypocrisy and their rebellion and their opposition, Jesus loved them. By the way, you know why? He practiced what He preached. He said, "Love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully abuse you and use you." That means that person on the job giving you a hard time, Jesus said, "Love them." That means that family member that's giving you that difficult time, Jesus said, "Love them." That neighbor that's all the time wanting to cause some problems in the neighborhood, Jesus said, "You love them." That's what He's saying. He loved those that didn't love Him back. And He is brokenhearted over them. And let me just say something. There's a danger of hardening our heart against God. Listen, friend, if you're here and you're not sure you're saved, don't harden your heart against the Lord. But you know what? Not only can unsaved people, Christians can harden their heart and be resistant to what God wants to do in your life. We can. And we can resist God tugging on our hearts to get an area of our lives right or to deal with this or deal with that. And we harden ourselves and resist the Lord. And I want you to notice something very interesting in the passage. Do you know that there are two different verb tenses in this passage? The word anger comes from a verb tense which has the idea of a one-time act. Jesus' anger lasted only for a moment. That means He looked on them with anger. It was one and done. But the word grieved is a different verb tense. It's a present tense. It means it was ongoing. He was angry with them for a moment, but He was heartbroken on and on and on. He was continually broken over their stubbornness and their rebellion. And their, you say, preacher, why is it? Because he knew where it was going to lead them, that it would lead them to an eternity apart from God in a place called hell. And he was broken because they wouldn't receive him, and because he knew what he could do in their life, and that he was the answer to their need. And they were caught up in religious tradition and religious ritual and religious ceremony, and they needed a relationship with God. And Jesus had come to give men a relationship, and he was broken that they were saying no to that relationship. And let me just tell you, if you say no to Jesus today, I just want you to know his heart's broken. And Christian, if you're resistant, or maybe you're cold-hearted, or maybe you're wayward in your heart, or maybe there's sin in your life, or maybe you're just not where you ought to be with God, I just want you to know he yearns for you to come back to him. He yearns for you to have a heart and of closeness with the Savior. God has a continual broken heart. Young man, young lady, you want your way. Can I tell you, Jesus is broken because he wants you to choose his way, because it's better. It's interesting that the broken heart of the Savior. But notice his actions. Look at verse 5. He saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. Now you think about what he just asked that man to do. Because what getting ready to follow is a powerful demonstration of the power of God for this suffering seeker. And he says, he's in front of everybody. Remember that? He says, stretch forth your hand. Now, you know what? He's asking that man to do something he couldn't do. That man didn't have the ability to do that. His hand's all withered up. He hadn't used that hand in years. It dried and it was dead and it was lifeless. And Jesus said, stretch forth your hand. He said, open your fingers. Stretch your hand. And the man, you know what? He could have said, Lord, I can't do that. But he didn't do that. You know why? Because with God's command comes God enablement. Can I tell you this? If God asks you to do something, he'll give you the ability to do it. You say, well, God wants me to teach a Sunday school class, but I don't know if I can. He can give you the ability to do it. Well, I don't know if I can share a tract, or I don't know if I can witness to my neighbor, or I don't know if I can go on visitation and show care to people. Listen, what God calls you to do, he'll enable you to do. Young man, young lady, God calling you today, he'll enable you. Just remember, hey, what he says, you can do it, because we can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. Amen? And the man, faith is fostered in his hopeful heart. And you know what he did? He stretched forth his hand just like that. And suddenly and instantaneously and powerfully, the Bible said it was restored whole as the other. Can you imagine the moment, the instant that that man began to stretch out his hand, the feeling surged into that hand. And that its strength returned and the life returned. And his grip was as good as it ever was. I can see him as he's standing before the crowd doing that with his hand. And everybody's going, wow! And glorifying God. Can you imagine that? I believe you met this man on the street and you hadn't known that he'd been in the synagogue and the Lord had healed him. You could have looked at his hands and he'd have reached out and shook your hand. You wouldn't be able to tell the difference. They'd look the same. Strength and vitality and life. And you know what? There was no work. There was no effort. There was no violation of the Sabbath. Matter of fact, Jesus just spoke. Man stretched forth his hand. He was healed. He didn't touch him. He didn't rub him. He didn't apply any kind of salve. There was no ointment. There was nothing that would comply work. The man just got better. Isn't that amazing? The Pharisees wasn't satisfied. We'll see that here in just a minute. But before we get there, there was no work, no effort, no therapy, no rehab. The man simply believed what Jesus said. You know, that's a beautiful picture of what God does when he saves a man. You know what Jesus did for this man in a physical kind of way is what Jesus can do for every person in a very real and spiritual kind of way. Now, this man was helpless. Not one thing he could do to fix or change his condition. And you know, as sinners, there's not one thing we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. Not getting baptized, joining churches, doing the best we can, driving buses, teaching Sunday school classes. None of that can make us acceptable to God. We are helpless in our sinful condition. We need a Savior. Amen? But listen, there's hope. Hopeful, because he realized there was hope in Jesus. I'm glad for the night I realized that I was lost. I'd go to hell and there was hope in Jesus. Amen? Came to him. Friend, there's hope for you today. We don't have to stay in our sin. We don't have to stay in our helpless and broken condition. Friend, we can come to God and He can make us whole again. He can heal us. This man had been radically transformed. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know what? This man could say, boy, it's different now. And that's something every Christian can say when we meet the Lord. It's different now. We're not the same. I'm glad He transformed this man. He can transform me and you. Amen. Boy, there's hope in Jesus, and He just invites you. You know what? This man, just simple faith. He believed what Jesus said, and he was healed. And you know, that's how every person gets saved. This simple faith, believing the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins, your sins. He was buried. He rose again. I'm a sinner. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. I can't save myself, but Jesus is the Savior. Lord, I believe You. This man didn't say anything. He just exercised faith. That's all he did. And when you exercise faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior to save us, rescue us from our sins, in that instance, completely and forever forgiven, saved, healed spiritually, made whole inside. Amen? But then let's finish up with Jesus' adversaries, verse 6. See, not everybody was happy. These Pharisees are going to storm out of the service. You can always tell when somebody's mad at the preaching. They just storm out of the service. And that's what they did. They just stormed out. Look what verse, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway, there's our word. Boy, they're mad. They're upset. They are outraged. They storm out. Jesus had violated their rules and He's got to go. We can't have this man doing this anymore. Look at all the crowds that are gathering around Him. Look what He's doing. Look at His popularity. We've got to get rid of Him. This has got to stop. They're angry and they begin to plot. It's the most unlikeliest group they plot with. Look what the Bible says. They took counsel with the Herodians. They're not even spiritual people. Matter of fact, the Herodians were a political party in support of the Herodian dynasty. They supported Herod. Now, you remember, wait a minute, they didn't have a problem with murder. You remember what Herod did first Christmas morning? Or shortly thereafter? Probably shortly thereafter. I'm probably not quite chronologically correct there. But shortly thereafter, when he went and sent the soldiers down to Bethlehem and slew all the babies in Bethlehem and the surrounding communities, they had a problem with murder. And you know what? Suddenly these Pharisees didn't have a problem. You know what's ironic? That they had a problem with Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath, but they don't have any qualms at all about plotting His death on the Sabbath. That's pretty hypocritical, isn't it? And they took counsel with Herodians against Him how they might destroy Him. That word destroy doesn't mean just destroy His ministry or stop His ministry. It means we need to eliminate Him. You know what they didn't know? They didn't know they... Are you with me? I'm almost finished. They couldn't take His life. They didn't know that. They thought they could, but they couldn't. See, I don't think they really understood who they were dealing with. And they thought, well, we'll just eliminate Him. The problem is you can't eliminate God. That's the problem the atheists are having in America and the ACLU right now. Is they're doing everything they can to eliminate God. But you know what? You've got to eliminate every Christian that represents God for that to happen. And as long as we as Christians keep standing tall for the Lord and being courageous for Him, guess what? They won't eliminate God from our society because there'll be a group of people that salt and light in the community that we live, the jobs, our neighborhoods, wherever we go, that are shining the light of Jesus Christ. Listen, friend, they may move the nativities. They may take the stars off the trees. They may take the Christmas carols out of the malls. They can't take Jesus out of your life and my life. They can't silence our witness for Him. Let's take a stand for Jesus. Amen. What they didn't know, He was getting ready to give His life. Mark says that He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give His life a ransom for many. Friend, before you say no to Jesus Christ, won't you listen to me? Just remember that He gave His life for you. They didn't take it. He gave it. And the same God that laid His life down is the same God that took His life up again and said, whosoever will, let him come to Me. Amen. You know what I found? Mark keeps on writing, and he says, I just want everybody to know that's reading my gospel that their plots and their threats and their traps and their plans to take Jesus' life didn't stop him. Look at verse 7. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and from Jerusalem, the very place where these folks that were against him had come from, and from Idumea, from beyond Jordan, and from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came at him. They couldn't stop what Jesus was doing. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. There were so many that Jesus said, I'm going to have to get out from the land a little bit so I can preach to the crowds. For he had healed many, insomuch they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. It's amazing, those demons were smarter than a lot of people. And he straightly charged them they should not make him known. And you say, preacher, why did you read all that? Because in spite of the criticism and the controversy, in spite of the anger and the animosity, Jesus just kept on doing what God had called him to do. He wasn't going to allow the oppositions to stop him from loving people and from forgiving sins and from changing lives. You know what I thought? That the threats, the very real threats to eliminate him, to kill him, to murder him, didn't stop him. But yet we'll let a headache stop us. Or a backache. Or we just don't feel real good. Let me ask you a question. What does it take to stop you? What does it take for you to just fold it all up and quit? What does it take to stop me? Just to fold it all up and say, okay, Lord, I'm done. You say, yeah, but he's God. I understand that, but can I remind you, he lives in you. He lives in me. Let's not let a little opposition, a little animosity, a little anger keep us from being what we ought to be for God. You know, you get together at Christmas and say, well, boy, I can't say anything about God. It'll make my family mad. Well, you know what? For me, sometimes I just have to get mad because I'm not going to stop talking about God. Because you never know, that might be the time it gets in their heart. Does that make sense to you? You see, you say, well, I can't pray at school. Yeah, you can. Yeah, you can. That can't nobody stop you from praying. Matter of fact, you can pray anytime, anywhere, about anything, at any place. You say, well, I can't read my Bible at school. I did. I took my Bible, went to public high school. I took my Bible every day. Opened it up, laid it on my desk. Had a teacher come by and said, ain't you learned enough about that stuff yet? And I looked at him. He's a lost man. I said, no, sir. I need to learn more. Public university, take a stand for Jesus. Christian school, take a stand for Jesus. In your homeschool group, all of them aren't saved. Take a stand for Jesus. Out on your job this week, take a stand for Jesus. I'm not saying we have to be obnoxious. I don't believe Jesus was obnoxious. Do you? But I believe he loved people and they knew it. And you know what? They need to see him in us, don't they? Bowing our head before we eat. Maybe pulling our Bible out at break time and reading it. Not being obnoxious about it. Not saying, oh, let me pull my Bible out now and do my reading. No, but just something you know what they said to Daniel? As his habit was. Every day Daniel went to his house morning, noon, and night and prayed. Morning, noon, and evening and prayed. And his enemies knew it. And he did it every day. It wasn't obnoxious. It wasn't in your face. It wasn't down your throat. He just consistently lived for God. And I'm going to tell you, the most effective Christian is not the one who yells the loudest. Or is the most... whatever on the job. Let me tell you who the most effective Christian is. It's the Christian that day in, day out, week in, week out, lives for God. And people see it. In your family, in the community, at the Little League ballpark. Does that make sense? They just need to see him all the time. let's just determine today we're going to let a little bit of animosity stop us. Amen? And we're going to take a stand for Him because He's not ashamed of us, and therefore we shouldn't be ashamed of Him. Amen? Amen? Matter of fact, I got a call this week about the fifth one from my insurance company, and she said, anything else I can do for you? I said, yes, please don't call me anymore. I was real nice about it. They called me about five times about nothing, and I'm like, wow, you know, please, you know, give me a break, you know? And so finally I talked to him. At the end, I was very sweet and kind. I wasn't ugly about that. I was very sweet and kind. And I said, I just want to tell you Merry Christmas. I just want to tell you that. And she said, well, thank you. Merry Christmas to you. You know? And I'm not saying Merry Christmas is going to get anybody saved. But I'm not going to let anybody silence me either. And I'm going to hand out a tract. I'm going to invite people to church. And I'm going to take a stand for Jesus. And Calvary Baptist Church, our community needs you. It needs this church. It needs us to be a light. Amen? And a place that welcomes people when they come, that they might know the God that loves them. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads.